Thank you, ladies. I am crucified with Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And Jesus Christ is pictured as a groom in Scripture, and all who believe unto him for salvation make up what Scripture calls the bride. 1964, the Dixie Cups released a song. How many of you remember that? I don't. Going to the chapel and I'm gonna get married. My Aunt Gail loved that song. I hate that song. But it was written at a time when even secular musicians had an appreciation for marriage. Not anymore. Now, songs only sing about sex, not marriage. The weddings today, you might be surprised to know that the number of weddings per year is actually up right now, more so than it has been in a long time, not since the 1980s. So that's interesting, because on the one hand, fewer people are getting married because more people are choosing to shack up and live with one another. But on the other hand, because the divorce rates are so high, many people are getting married multiple times, 2, 3, even 4 times, which drives the number of weddings per year up. Right? Wedding averages right now are $30,000 per wedding. Now again, that's average. So, you know, on the real, real high end of that spectrum, you've got the weddings that are costing, you know, $150,000, $200,000. Where do those people live? Buckingham Palace, I suppose. And then on the other end of that spectrum, that's where, you know, we normal people live. And weddings are a little more reasonable, okay? The average cost is $30,000 in America, meaning what? The wedding industry is a booming industry. It is a multi-billion dollar industry by the time you have the clothing, the dresses, the flowers, cakes, all of that stuff. It adds up, you know, meals and everything else. It all starts to add up, thank you. And that creates a lot of industry, a lot of planning, and a lot of money. And yet somehow, marriage itself has gotten a bad name, and thus weddings have even gotten a bad name, even amongst Christians. Sadly, many couples sink a lot of time, effort, and money into the wedding day, but very little effort, time, and money into the marriage. It's really something. Couples who will sink tons of money into their wedding 3 years later will not seek marriage counseling because it's too expensive. But those exact same couples at triple the cost of marriage counseling will hire divorce lawyers. Did you know marriage counseling can actually be effective even in the secular field? In the 1980s, the success rate for marriage counseling was about 50%, roughly. Now it's up to 75%. There's a lot of variables that affect that, but that does include secular marriage counseling as well as biblical marriage counseling. Of course, I'm convinced if you take biblical counsel and both husband and wife apply scripture to their marriage, they're going to have a happy marriage. I believe that. But marriage counseling is effective. Folks, marriage is God's creation. The concept of marriage is not a man-made idea. Marriage is not a social construct. Have you heard that phrase yet? Social construct is the stupidest phrase that the 21st century has produced. All right, and it basically says all the things that you believe in, like the fact that there's a man and a woman, or that babies are human beings, no, that's not real. That's just social construct. Society has constructed this idea, but it's not real. Marriage is not a social construct. Marriage is a creation of God. The concept of one man, one woman, committed to each other for as long as they both shall live, is universal throughout world history. Now, The ceremony of marriage varies from culture to culture, but even then, marriage wedding ceremonies have common denominators throughout cultures. Why? Well, because a marriage is of God, not of man. All marriages, regardless of where in world history or where in the country they take, or where in the world they take place, whether it is Buckingham Palace, I remember when Prince Charles and Lady Di got married. As a little guy, I could not have cared any less than I did. But boy, the adults were sure talking about it. And whether you're talking a wedding day like that, or two Aborigines in the Australian outback, either way, their ceremonies have some very common denominators, surprisingly. First of all, they are serious events. Everybody takes this seriously. You know, can you imagine what Lady Di's dress must have cost? Could have bought the two houses we both owned and then some with what she paid for that dress. And then the two Aborigines, okay? They don't have a lot, but boy, they break out their best duds. So they tend to be serious. Also, universally, weddings tend to be joyous events. People are excited about this. And they are also always followed by a celebration of families and guests. Always. I suppose as a reaction, though, to the world's skewed priorities in weddings, many Christians, and I'm hearing this a lot more, they're saying, man, we just want a simple wedding, no big deal. In fact, I really don't even want a lot of guests. Pastor, can just you, me, my groom, my parents, let's go up into the woods back there, you know, in Highland Forest and just have something a little simple. I appreciate simple. I get that too. But can I suggest another approach for you young people who are thinking of a future wedding day? One that actually comes from Scripture? I'm going to ask you to put the world aside and consider a wedding and a marriage through scriptural eyes, not the world's eyes. And if you do that, would you consider on your wedding day your family, first of all? And your friends, there's a lot of people who have invested in you over the years. And to say, one of the most important decisions of my life and one of the most important days of my life, I don't really want to include you. That's kind of a thumbing your nose at those who have invested in you. And also, not only consider your families, consider your fiancé. Many is the couple in which one wants a big wedding and one doesn't. You need to consider that. Don't be afraid, people, to put some time, some effort, and yes, some money into your wedding celebration. And you can do that with a clear conscience, and you can do it with joy, as long as you put even more effort and money into your marriage. Let the wedding day be a springboard into the marriage, not a cliff dive in which, after the wedding day, it's all downhill from here. I got this, I am real thrifty with my clothing, so I do a lot of Salvation Army and the Key, and you'd be surprised at the stuff people get rid of, okay? So I like French cuffs, since I brought this at Salvation Army. This was somebody else's really expensive shirt that I paid a few bucks for. You know it's expensive because it has a monogram. Monogram is a person's initials. Well, not my initials. You know, I didn't buy this shirt brand new for me. Brought it to Salvation Army. So the initials are SRS. Okay. So what do these stand for me? Well, I wore this on Samuel's, my first son to get married. I wore it on his wedding day. So the S's are the initials in order of my boys, you know, from Solomon, Samuel, Slater. It says SRS. That's Solomon, that's Slater, and the R is Samuel's. Rest in peace on your wedding day. See, that's the attitude that people often have towards marriage, and it's sad that people have come to that, including Christians, right? I think Solomon and the Shulamite woman are going to show you right here the priorities of a wedding and of a marriage. And it happens in chapter 3, starting with verse 6. He said, now, wait a minute. She's talking about the wedding? We've just gone over two chapters into their marriage relationship. Why are we talking about the wedding? Well, let me remind you, the song is not to be read like a novel or a Hallmark movie. It doesn't necessarily take place in this chronological order. It's a song. It's a poem that sings about the ideals and the less than ideals of a marriage, okay? So in this part, she is going back, he is going back, they are both going back to their wedding day. Now remember, they just discussed, if you remember from last week, verses 1 through 5, they just discussed getting rid of what some of the jackals that got into their marriage, and then they are charging the single gals in verse 5, says, don't awaken love before it's time. Okay, this kind of love that we have, don't awaken that and let it burn until it's right, and that is when you're married. So having just said that in chapter 3, verse 5, now they're going to go into, now let us tell you when that started with us. Here's when it's time. On the wedding. So verses 6 through 11 speak of the wedding day, their wedding day. We do that. Naomi and I have been married. We're going to celebrate 28 years on June 1st, okay? And every now and then it's fun to reminisce about the wedding day. Every now and then it's fun to pull out the wedding pictures. Oh my goodness, remember when I had hair? And remember when we look at that, we think of these things, and that's what she's doing. She's going back. She's going back to the wedding day, okay? And so it says verse 6, says, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, the groom. You got to remember, in that culture, the way they did a wedding, the groom showed up, man, and he was dressed up as much as the bride. It was a big deal for the groom to be all dressed up. And if he had money, like Solomon did, he didn't walk to the wedding, he rode. Okay, and it says it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. Now that's a wedding party, man. 60 good-looking guys of the valiant of Israel. They all held swords, being expert in war. Every man had his sword on his thigh because of fear of the night. It says, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Right? That is a really nice chair. Okay, he rode on a really cool chair. And it says, he made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. What do you get about this? Not everybody has that kind of money. We get that. But the wedding day is meant to be an ordeal, people. It really is. It really wasn't meant to just, let's just slip off two or three of us and a preacher or a justice of the peace, get this over with and move on. It is an ordeal. Okay, this is often more for the bride than for the groom, and I get that. A lot of brides have been dreaming about their wedding day since they were little girls, and they look forward to this. But can I suggest to you, young men, that maybe you look forward to this day as well? You really ought to. Okay? This is a special day. Special day for you. It's a special day for her, and you ought to make the most of it. Now, I was a typical groom in the sense that I just stood where I was told and said what I was told to say, and Naomi did a lot of the planning. She did not, she wanted my opinion. She didn't overrun me. She wanted, but it's just that I didn't really care. Whatever she wanted, I was happy with that. So I mostly just did what I was told to do, but I looked forward to that day. I looked forward to dressing up, to wearing a tuxedo. That was back in the days when people wore tuxedos to weddings. They don't do that anymore. I look forward to my black slacks, white dinner jacket, and black bow tie. Okay? I look forward to that. So thankful I wasn't married in the 70s like some of you. Okay? Polyester chocolate brown tuxedos. Oh my goodness. But is a big deal. It was an ordeal. Another thing you should notice as you read that section, the wedding day is meant to be a celebration. It's not to be, let's get this over with. It's a celebration. You can cross-reference that to Genesis chapter 2, the very first wedding, which is what we read in our scripture reading this morning. Chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. There you have the first wedding in which God the Creator, Father of the bride, brought her, like walking her down an aisle, to the man and gave her away. And because he was also their shepherd, their pastor, he didn't only do that, he officiated the first wedding. I've seen my brothers-in-law do that. They're pastors, and when their daughters got married, they walked them girls right down the aisle. And on a couple of those weddings, I was the one that introduced them, said, "Who gives this man to be given to this man? And father would say, "I do." And then he'd step up in the pulpit and he'd officiate the wedding. And that's exactly what God did. And it says, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." There you have the vows right there, right? It says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And then it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was the first wedding, and man, it was a celebration. Okay? It absolutely was. Remember, God had said that it was not good that man should be alone. It is good to have man and woman unite. Now, that does not mean you have to be married. He was looking at all of mankind in that statement as well as in Adam. Not good that there should only be males on this earth. Can you imagine if the earth was only males? Not good, okay? We need the ladies. Okay? And being that it's a celebration of God's creation, because he created this, it is proper to celebrate. It's proper to dress up. Jesus used the illustration of a wedding in which one of the attendants didn't have a formal wedding garment. In that culture, it was like having an invitation. If you didn't have a garment, you weren't invited. They made a celebration of it. Levels of formality change from culture to culture, and I understand that, okay? But there is some sense of formality when we come together and we celebrate the joining of this couple God's way. I have been to a lot of weddings as a guest. I have stood up in a lot of weddings as part of the party. I have officiated a lot of weddings. I have had a lot to do with weddings. You'll hear pastors, "Man, I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding any day." You know, I'm still not there. There is often a lot more drama in a wedding. There can be. And that's what the pastor's thinking of. You know, you go to a funeral, they're gone. They don't care. Right? But the people that are the subject of the wedding, they're there and they care. And sometimes there's drama. And so they don't like that. But you know what? The wedding is still a celebration. And I've been in a lot of them. I have worn everything. Man, again, I grew up in the day when you still wore tuxedos, and we all had to go rent tuxes. One of the weddings I was in, my friends in Phoenix, Arizona, we wore morning suits. Morning suits are Victorian era tails, okay? Charcoal gray tails, striped pants. You know, it looks like an ascot. It's actually called a puff tie. Black and gray striped, collars sticking up. Looked like we stepped right out of the 1880s. I'm surprised we didn't have top hats for that outfit. It was an outdoor wedding in Phoenix. We roasted like turkeys in that charcoal gray. Oh, this is never going to end. I have worn tuxes, suits. I bought a tuxedo when I went to the ministry because I thought, you know, we'll be doing some weddings. Brides like to see their pastor also in a tux like the grooms. And I thought, you know, rather than keep renting them over and over again, I'm just going to buy one. And as soon as I did that, tuxes went out of fashion and have not come back. That tux is hanging in my closet, and I have never worn it to a wedding. So any of you ladies, you want to form a wedding, and you need tuxes, I'm your man, okay? I can do it. I have worn cowboy boots, Levi's, and a blazer to officiate a wedding, okay? That was the dress code for that. Our boots were polished. Our jeans were dark blue. They didn't look like they had just been used to work on the car. We had nice collared shirts on, open collar, and nice blazers. That was that cowboy wedding that I did. I've done everything. I've worn everything, okay? It makes sense that they're not renting tuxes when you can buy a suit for almost the same price and then wear that suit over and over and over again. So that's what's going on. I hadn't bought a suit in years. I just bought two in the last 2 years, both of them for a wedding. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the wedding day by throwing in some formality. That's okay. That's what Solomon did. But you know, even those who did not have a lot of money or means in Jesus' day celebrated their weddings with formality. It's a celebration, man. It's an ordeal. It ought to be. What else do you notice? This groom, now this was the king, and so his groomsmen carried swords, and they were soldiers. But what that does is it gives you another idea. On the wedding day, folks, the groom is meant to look out for his bride. Absolutely. In that case, he was looking out for her safety. But you know, grooms, you get married someday, guys, look out for your bride's comfort. Look out for her desires. Do you know the Lord as your Savior, man? Then this wedding ceremony ought to be approached like a church service. It really should. In which you honor your wonderful bride by exemplifying Jesus Christ. And the fact this is going to be a Christ-centered marriage. When Christ is the center of a wedding celebration, man, you have a service going on. In which God is glorified, the bride and the groom are honored, and the marriage that's about to take place is celebrated. Right? That's what it ought to be. That's what you ought to shoot for. And, the groom ought to look out for his bride. Remember, guys, she's been looking forward to this since she was a little girl. Okay? And this is a special day for her and you. You are celebrating your marriage, not your parents. You may have to say to moms and moms-in-laws, no, this is our wedding day. Okay? You had your wedding day. Can't get married again vicariously through us. You have to say that or you're going to have all kinds of undue issues and unnecessary drama. Grooms need to look out for that, for their bride. And in verse 11, did you notice what is said at the very end? At the end of that verse, the day of the gladness of his heart. The wedding day is meant to be a time of gladness. I'm just kidding. That does not stand for rest in peace. Okay? Should be a W, saying to my middle boy, way to go. Man, celebrating your marriage with Christ-centered marriage and loving your bride the way God designed it to be. It's supposed to be a time of gladness. You're celebrating the start of marriage God's way, for crying out loud, right? One man, one woman, God-centered for as long as you both shall live. Of course this is a serious event, but it ought to be a glad event. As I told you, all these weddings I've been to, I have attended a lot of weddings in my life, Christian and secular both. And those in which Christ is at the center of the wedding and the center of the wedding party are wedding days that are just filled with gladness of heart. And you know what? Those are the ones that are the most memorable for me. In fact, I've even heard unbelievers attend such Christian weddings and say afterwards, man, that was a joy and that was fun, even without all the alcohol and the provocative dancing. I didn't know you could have fun at a wedding without all of that stuff. Absolutely you can. It is a joyous event. Then the rest of this section, which is the entirety of chapter 4, it's only 16 verses, and the first verse of chapter 5, I would have started chapter 5 at verse 2. I would have added a 17th verse to chapter 4. Remember, God didn't put in the verses and chapters. Somebody else did that. I think the thought finishes with chapter 5, verse 1. What is chapter 4 all about? Well, where we've looked at the wedding day, the next section is the wedding night. This is the part of just the couple. And this is a topic of scripture where Christians have historically dropped the ball. And they don't want to talk about this, especially in mixed company. In the name of Christianity, sex has been portrayed as a necessary evil whose sole purpose is for procreation, but you had better not enjoy it, because that wouldn't be spiritual. I know of a pastor who in his premarital counseling, he would ask the couples, he would say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important will sexual intimacy be to you in your marriage? And he said that all the men typically answered with an average of, about a 7. Ha! It's a 10, okay? These guys are putting this at the top of the scale. But, you know, men and women both have been programmed to think that somehow that's unspiritual to desire physical intimacy as a high priority in marriage. Why is that? Because then what you end up with is you have parents who teach their kids for the first 18 years of their life, no, 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 don't do it. You save yourself. And when that's the only message they give in sex education to their kids, the wedding night comes and these two kids are looking at each other and they don't really know how to say yes. Now, the Bible is not a sex education book in that it is not a how-to book, but it is a joy-to book. Because what we have here is the way a godly couple can now, with a clear conscience, enjoy each other the way God created them to within the confines of marriage. So yes, we do teach our children, save intimacy, do not awaken love until marriage. And don't turn it on by your provocative clothing or your provocative speech or your provocative actions. However, when the wedding comes, it's time to awaken love, and God actually expects couples to at that point. Now, what you're going to see here in this section is the attention is on the groom. However, the groom's attention is on the bride. So the attention focuses on the groom, but the groom's attention is on the bride here. And he speaks to her. What we're going to see here is erotic, flirtatious language. Now, it's already been spoken before in this song because we're talking between a husband and wife. But the wedding night's here, and this is where this language of flirtation first began with this couple, and not before. You should not be awakening love by your speech, by your actions, or by your clothes until you're married. Now, this is more than just telling her she's pretty. Young man, you should let your girlfriend or your fiance know that she's pretty. Okay, perfectly acceptable and appropriate. But the language we see here goes beyond that. Notice that he starts with her face, and men, you should too. Says in verse 1, chapter 4, the groom speaking here, looking at his bride, says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Twice. That word fair, we don't use that. Okay? It is in the Hebrew a word that has the idea of, oh my goodness, you are so good looking. It was the Hebrew language for saying, my love, look at you, you're hot. Wow, are you hot? That's what he's saying. Okay? And then he says, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. We don't compare each other to animals typically, but in that culture they did because that's what they were used to. Okay? And a dove actually is a very fair, beautiful little bird. And he says, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. See, the veil had the idea of she was still dressed, but in a provocative way in which he unveils her. See, that's the thing about clothing. Did you know that provocative clothing, things like lingerie and things like that, actually can be more arousing than a body that is completely bare of clothing? That's why, girls, you got to be careful how you dress, because when you dress provocatively, it takes the imagination places, and that's where the arousal takes place. Well, on their wedding night, this is perfectly acceptable, okay? And then he says, he's still looking at her hair. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Okay? Is that turning you on? See, that doesn't work in our culture. In that culture, he says they're going down from Mount Gilead. Well, people were used to, when the herdsmen were bringing in the goats had this hair. A lot of it was long. And when it shined in that Middle Eastern sun, and they came down as a flock, all together, coming down the hill in the sunshine, it flowed. Okay? And that's what he's saying. Your hair just flows. We would compare it to a flowing waterfall or something like that. It wouldn't go over well if you compared your wife's hair to a flock of goats, but that's the idea. And then he says, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. I can't even get through this, okay? Shorn sheep, sheep that have just got a haircut. And they've come up from their washing, and every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. What's he saying? Your teeth are white, and they're all there. That's always a turn on, okay? You got to remember, this was back in a time that they didn't get the dental care we get today. Now, they didn't eat as much sugar, but still, when you're not getting fluoride treatments and twice a year checkups, people were missing teeth, all right? So the fact that she had them all and they were clean like a fresh sheep, baby, he's pointing it out. He says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Now, that you can understand. Okay, why do the ladies put on lipstick? Why do they put on red lipstick? They're enhancing something there that most people don't have by nature. Red lips. My son Slater does. We have no idea where he got those things. I mean, those babies are red. Look at Slater's lips. You think he's wearing lipstick. So how did you get that? I don't have them. Naomi doesn't have it. He's got red lips. Well, evidently, the Shulamite had natural red lips, even without lipstick. And that was very nice looking. He says, your mouth is lovely. He says, your temples behind your veil, there's the veil again, are like a piece of pomegranate. Well, remember, pomegranate, I grew up around pomegranates. They grow well in the desert. Very red. And he's saying, you got color to your face. Okay? Then he moves down to her neck. Your neck is like the Tower of David. The Tower of David was a part of the temple, not the temple, the palace, in which it says it was built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers and shields of mighty men. He's saying, the people saw the tower of the palace and it was just eye-catching. He's saying, that's what your neck is like. I can't take my eyes off of you. And then he moves down further because they're married. He's gone beyond her face and he's moving to her body. That's right. And this is where everybody wants to avoid it. But he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. No, this is not allegorical language for the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is not Israel and the church. This is how this has been preached, because guys don't want to talk about what God's talking about. No, he's talking about her body. That's what he's doing. And in so doing, he is talking about a part of her anatomy that, yes, it is meant in productivity for feeding a child, but it is also meant for pleasure. And he has no problem taking pleasure in that. Continues on. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That is poetic language for her breasts. He says, all night long, we're going to enjoy this. He says in verse 7, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinur and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of leopards. And then he said, very poetic language to say, man, spending time with you physically is just as good as it gets. And that's why he's talking about lion's dens and mountains and all that stuff. Verse 9 says, you ravished my heart. You stole my heart. I can't think of anybody but you. You're the only one on my mind. He says, my sister, my spouse, you ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. In other words, what kind of look did she give him? One of those looks, okay? And it just captivates him. Men tend to be visually driven. And the Shulamite bride is very visual. And she's winking at him. And she's giving him those looks. These are looks that are flirtatious, and they're meant for a husband and wife. And then verses 10 through 15 actually describes the act of sexual intimacy. Verse 10, he says, how fair is your love? In other words, the sexual act. How fair, how wonderful that is, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He is smitten by having intimacy with his bride. He said, pastor, should you be talking about this stuff in the pulpit? Well, I didn't write this. God did. And people aren't talking about it. And kids are getting married with their sex education coming from rated R movie scenes, which are usually people that aren't married. This is a husband and wife that have come together on their wedding day the way God designed it. This is the ideal. This is what God created sexual intimacy for. And then he says in verse 12, he says, a garden enclosed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that his bride has kept herself until her wedding day. Okay? She is a virgin. She is a closed or a locked garden. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a mountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. In other words, your body is very appealing. Fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices. These are all just wonderful plants and flowers that smell good. And he's saying, this is what your body is. And he says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams of Lebanon. So she has kept her beauty for her future husband. And then in verse 16, she invites her husband. She says, this is her speaking to him. Awake, O north wind. Oh, he's awake. He's definitely awake. Okay, no doubt about that. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And which he does, and he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. She has been a locked garden up to this point, and now they are married. You have very poetic language here that spells out the explicit details of physical intimacy. And that's really all I need to say. You read it, and you figure out the details in your own time. But that's what he's talking about. Okay? And then you come to chapter 5, verse 1, the last half, where it says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Do you know many people have interpreted that to mean this is the groom talking to his wedding party, his wedding guests, and saying, eat and drink and have fun. In other words, they've left the wedding party, and back then wedding parties went on for 5 days after the groom and bride went to their honeymoon. Okay, and this interpretation that I've just suggested to you is saying they go off into the wedding chamber as a couple, and then the groom comes out and says, oh, hey, everybody, party on, keep enjoying yourself. That doesn't make sense at all. That doesn't make sense. Do you know who is speaking here in the last part of verse 5? Saying, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. You know who that is? That is God, who right in the heat of their passion with each other, God is telling them, do this. He created intimacy for this purpose. Man and wife committed to each other as long as they both shall live and for pleasure. That is not sinful. It's biblical. It's biblical. This is why God made it. It is God endorsing this. Shame on preachers who have avoided this and allegorized and spiritualized this text and thus confusing young couples who could be getting married with the right attitude and not this one. So what you have is the ideal for a wedding and for a marriage. Now, if you're not married, there is nothing wrong with you. Absolutely not. Paul wasn't married. In fact, he said, if you could be like him, you're better off as far as your service to Christ because you're free to do things as a single person that you just are limited to do when you're married. So there's nothing wrong with you not being married. Nothing wrong with you at all, okay? You're a blessed creature made complete in Christ. Right? Now, many a person has sacrificed his or her virginity before marriage. Again, this is the ideal. If you cannot meet the ideal because of choices of the past, hey, you can't turn back the hands of time. What's done is done. You can't undo it. But do you know it's never too late to obey the Lord now? It's never too late to say, I'm going to live the way God has called me to live now and go from there. You can always do that. So what if your future husband or wife in that case will not have a virgin on your wedding night? You are not damaged goods. This is not a way to look at that. Again, you have been restored in Jesus Christ, and your future spouse can be sure to have a godly one if you follow the Lord from here on out. Can't change the past. That's not within your power, but by God's grace, every man, woman, and youth in this room can live a godly present, right? That is within your power by God's grace. Father, thank you again for marriage, for weddings, for all the joys of living the way you call us to live. For those who are married, may they just truly find joy in being the most biblical and godly husband or wife he or she can be. For those who are single, waiting someday, may they live purely with self-control by your power and by your grace, and look forward to a day when Maybe they can live a married life the way you created marriage. May we make our wedding days the ordeal that you meant them to be. May we put even more effort into our marriages the way you designed them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.